Thank you, Dr. Aiken, and good morning to the Southeastern family. I'm delighted to be here and just honored to get to share a few minutes from God's Word with all of you. If you have your copy of God's Word, would you grab that and turn with me to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8. I want to share with you about a subject that I am tragically familiar with. And that is the subject of suffering. It is a reality that no one is able to escape. Suffering is something that is common to everyone. No one is able to navigate this life entrusted to us on this earth unscathed. And so as followers of Jesus Christ, it's incumbent upon us to navigate suffering well. As Dr. Aiken mentioned, my wife Mary and I are very blessed. We will celebrate our 25th anniversary this summer. We have five amazing children. I have a picture to show you from our December wedding of our oldest daughter, Catherine, and my son-in-law now. I'm getting used to that, Luke. And then we have Coleman, who is 18 years old. He will play golf next fall at East Texas Baptist University. The two girls that you can see dressed beautifully in those wheelchairs are Libby and Hannah. They are 16 and 13, respectively. I'll get to tell you a little bit more about them in a moment. And then the great surprise of my life is 11 years old. She's in the fifth grade, and her name is Campbell. And we are an incredibly blessed, very busy family. But we are a family that is familiar with difficulty. You know, everybody at some point comes to the realization that this world is broken, right? Like it's been fractured because of the introduction of sin, and as a result, the consequences are that you and I navigate things that don't always work like our good designer intended for them to. And I'm just wondering where you were when you first recognized life's brokenness. Was it the loss of a family member or a friend? Was it the reality of a devastating diagnosis? For some of us, it's on a grand scale, and for others of us, it's very personal and seems much more individually understood. I can remember where I was exactly when those terrorists flew the planes into the building on September the 11th, 2001. It was a great recognition of the brokenness and the fracture because of the introduction of sin that is affecting our world. Some of you were not around at that time, but you are definitely remembering where you were on October the 7th, 2023, when Israel was invaded by Hamas, and you have since witnessed the subsequent suffering that has taken place, the loss of life, the tragedy that has ensued, the evidences of evil. All of these things point to the reality that our world is broken and that things aren't as they always should be. And yet, as Christians, it's incumbent upon us. Our witness for Christ demands that we discover and embrace what it looks like to navigate suffering well. No doubt you are familiar with the story of Job from the Old Testament, and Job was given counsel from both friends and from family, and that counsel was not necessarily helpful in navigating suffering in a way in which that would reflect a right relationship with God. His wife said, "It's God's fault. You should just curse him and you need to die." His friends said, "It must be your fault, so you got to figure out what you've done to deserve this." But Job said, "The Lord gives and he takes, but I'm going to choose to bless his name." And so I want us to be a people. I think the world deserves the witness of a church that knows how to navigate suffering with an enduring belief in the goodness of God, despite how bad our circumstances might happen to be. And so in Romans chapter 8, the context is such that the Apostle Paul's writing to the church, no doubt navigating persecution for their faith. They are suffering, but that's not the only form of suffering that they would have endured. There would have been illness and conflict and relational difficulties, just like the same types of suffering that you and I are going to navigate and have to endure. And Paul writes and says that the Holy Spirit is foundational to our navigating a suffering in a way that doesn't damage or reduce our witness for Christ. And so there is a necessity to the ministry of the Holy Spirit for Christ followers that want to navigate our suffering well. So this is Romans chapter 8. We're just going to read a few verses together, then we'll stop and talk along the way, because I think there are some things that we need to pay attention to about our understanding of suffering so that we can be a people who navigate it in a way that honorably reflects our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8, start with me in verse number 16. If you're there, say, I got it. Nine of you are following along. So this is Romans chapter 8. Let's read together starting in verse 16. If you're there, say, I got it. I got it. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. I'm going to share with you what I believe are four things must be understood about suffering for the Christian witness to understand and navigate our suffering well. The first one is this: suffering is not singular, but man, do I wish it was. Suffering is not singular. Look again with me at verse 18. He says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time, the Greek word there is pathema. It means misfortune, calamity, hardship, or pain. And this word is in the plural form. It means that according to the Bible, suffering is best understood as something that happens to us more than one time. Now, we understand that suffering is not all the same, right? You understand that the way in which you suffer is different than the way in which I suffer, but we do understand that the reality of suffering is shared among all people everywhere. And it is not a box that we check and then we get to move on to the next question that God calls. Suffering is something that happens to us, and according to the scriptures, it happens more than one time. This is why James writes his letter of encouragement to the New Testament, and he says in James 1:2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. The words here for trials that James would write to explain suffering, it means putting to proof. It is an experiment or a temptation. And in the same way as sufferings in Romans 8 is in the plural form, trials in James 1 is also in the plural form, meaning that it shouldn't surprise us when in our life we navigate seasons of suffering, and sometimes that suffering shows up more than once in our life. Like, don't you wish that suffering were like a merit badge? And so once you've navigated that disease, once you've handled that hard phone call, once you've received that devastating text, once you've had that loss of a loved one, then all of a sudden you earn your badge, it's now sewn to your vest, and then you get to move on. But it seems that Paul wants the church to understand and embrace that as long as God is giving you this life to live in this world that is fractured by sin, you are going to navigate suffering, and it's going to happen to you more than once. And so the believer can't be surprised inevitably when it shows back up. We can't afford to be surprised. Now, you don't have to embrace it with joy in the way of excitement or happiness, but you cannot be surprised, because this is the reality of a world lived that has been affected, devastated by sin. Suffering is not singular. Here's the second thing I think we should understand. Suffering should be stewarded. Look again with me at verse 18. He says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. The word there for consider, it can also be translated as to think about, to reckon, to count, to suppose, or to weigh. Paul is implying that he believes suffering deserves stewarding. In other words, he gives his suffering some thought. And so it demands the question, do we give ours any? Is it simply something that we're wanting to get through, or is it something that we're thinking about as we are navigating it and having to endure? Because think about what this means for the Apostle Paul. This was a brother who was well-versed in suffering. This was a man who knew what it looked like to endure some calamity, some hardship, and some difficulty and pain. When his apostolic authority was being questioned, and Paul writes his second letter to the church in Corinth, he reminds them of just how much suffering he has endured for the right to be entrusted with the authority to lead and to guide God's church. And he says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, writing specifically to those who would question his authority, are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with the countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from the other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. And yet, Paul knew that as he considered the sufferings of this present time, he thought about what he was having to endure, and he knew it was something that God had entrusted to him. In other words, look at me for just 1 second. Your suffering is not wasted when it's with God. Right? Like, think about it. You have been entrusted with this difficulty. You have been entrusted with this pain. Now, it doesn't minimize that it hurts. It doesn't minimize that it isn't hard. It means that God's not wasting it. He has purpose for it. It is to be stewarded. It is to be thought about. Paul says, consider the sufferings of this present time. Like, think about what God might be doing, the way in which he is fashioning and working in and through what is really, really difficult for us to have to navigate and endure. I remember when I was a little boy, my dad took me to Ace Hardware. They're kind of no longer, like now it's Lowe's and Home Depot, but when I was a little boy, there were hardware stores, and I remember going to the hardware store, the Ace Hardware store with my dad, when we had to have a key cut. This was a fascinating process for me as a little boy, because what they do is they take a raw key, which is like a very rough cut piece of metal, and they lay it down on top of what is described as the master key. And so then they lay it within this machine, and the master key is on top of this rough piece of metal, and the person then pulls down on a grinding wheel right along the edges of the master key and shaves off the rough piece of metal so that it ends up looking exactly like its master. Now, here's what's fascinating, is if you witness that process of key cutting, it's noisy. It's messy, like there's little metal filings that are going everywhere, and it can be distracting, and it's kind of a busy, messy process. But when it's done, that rough piece of metal has now been fashioned and formed to look just like that master key, and then it unlocks something very, very specific. I would argue that suffering is like key cutting. And that you and I are that rough piece of metal, and that Jesus is the master key. And what God does by his Holy Spirit is he pulls down on the grinding wheel and he forms and he fashions us to look just like the master. And listen, in the same way that it is noisy and messy, it is also painful and it is difficult. But when it's done, what God does is unlock something very, very, very specific for you. And so, it demands that we think about it. What is it that God might be doing in and through you and your life and your difficulty and calamity and hardship and pain that he is unlocking? And it happens to be the key of suffering that forms and fashions you to look just like the master, so that we would be best prepared to suffer in a way that reflects the relationship we had with God. Suffering should be stewarded, and the Apostle Paul was thinking about it. Number three is this: suffering cannot be compared, and so it should not be compared. Look again at verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Paul says that our suffering here and now cannot be compared to the glory we will experience one day when, but additionally, I think they should not be compared to anything else either. And I'll give you two temptations as it relates to my experience on the human tendency to compare our pain. First, I would say suffering should not be compared, our suffering, to the suffering of others, because there are no prizes for who has it worse. Like, there's no blue ribbon for who has more pain. We don't get awards based on, well, you lost this family member and you suffered this disease, and there is no comparison and point award system for who seems to have more difficulty in our life. But inevitably, all of us know the one-upper when it comes to navigating a hardship. Most of the time, at least in church circles, it happens in the form of prayer requests. Right? So have you ever been in small group Bible study and you're sharing your prayer requests and you're saying something like, ma'am, would y'all pray for me? Like, y'all know I love to exercise, I love to run, and I've been dealing with this difficulty. Doctor says I tore my meniscus, and so I might have to have some surgery. And then somebody's like, oh yeah, pray for me, I'm going to have a knee replacement. Oh. Okay, well, that stinks. We'll pray for that too. And also pray for me because y'all know in the last 6 months we lost my uncle, and so our family's been navigating grief, and it's just been really hard. And the next person says, oh, yeah, I lost both my uncles. Okay, bro, we get it. You know what I'm talking about? Like the one-upper. Like, but here's the danger when you try to compare your suffering to the suffering of someone else. First of all, there's no prizes for who has it worse. Second of all, you forfeit the understanding that your key opens your door and their key opens theirs. And so you're going to be trying to use your key to open their door when you compare your suffering to theirs. And this is what God has entrusted to you. Like, God has entrusted to Mary and me these two amazing little girls that have trisomy 16P. And I'm not going to compare the suffering that our family navigates and the pain that belongs to my little girls with any of the difficulty that God has entrusted to you, because my key unlocks the doors God has for me, and your key unlocks the doors he has for you. Here's the second temptation when it comes to the tendency to compare suffering. Don't compare suffering to an earthly life without any. Don't be tempted to compare suffering with an earthly life without any, because it's an unproductive practice to daydream about life without hardship, because that's not a reality. Again, as I mentioned at the outset of the conversation, no one escapes pain. And the problem is that if we daydream about life without any difficulty, now this doesn't mean we have to daydream about what it's going to be, but if you daydream or hope upon hope or pine away at the idea that you're never going to have any hardship, you're never going to be given any difficulty, you're never going to suffer any pain, then inevitably you are ill-equipped to deal with it in a redemptive way when it does show up, when it does inevitably come. Paul's second letter, again, to that church in Corinth, earlier in his writing, he said, "We do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." In verse 17, there are two words that Paul uses to describe life's sufferings. First is light, and the second is momentary. And honestly, if it were anyone else other than the Apostle Paul who wrote and used those words to describe calamity, hardship, difficulty, and pain, I would be annoyed. But this brother has suffered greatly. And given the outline that he explains in chapter 11, Paul is not look at me, he's not minimizing suffering. He's prioritizing it. He's helping us to understand where it goes. He's helping us to understand how it is that we are to endure. Because nowhere in the Bible does it ever tell Christians who are navigating their own suffering to get over it. Jesus never says, wipe it off, rub a little dirt on it. That's what my dad would tell me when I skinned my knee. Growing up, he'd say, you're fine, get over it, rub a little dirt on it, get back out there. Nowhere in the scriptures does the God who loves you and who made you and who has entrusted to you difficulty, calamity, hardship, and pain, does he ever tell you to get over it when it shows up. He's near to you. He's sensitive. He is aware. And yet we have to recognize that there is a way in which we are to understand the prioritization of our pain if we're going to endure it in a way that reflects our relationship with God. And I'll confess to you that as a seminary student called out of the business world and navigating a possible vocational calling to serve God's church, this is where I discovered that my own theology of suffering was anemic. So Mary and I were college sweethearts, and we got married immediately after my graduation with my degree in landscape architecture. We moved back to Dallas, Fort Worth, where I began to practice. I practiced for 10 years before I felt God was calling me into the ministry. Mary and I had a charmed life. Like, God was blessing our business. I was very successful. We had Catherine. She was perfect and healthy in every way. We were serving in our local church. God blessed us with our son, Coleman. He was perfectly healthy in every way. I was ordained a deacon in our local Baptist church, and we were living a charmed and blessed life. Now, it was not perfect because no one's perfect and life isn't perfect, but our life was incredibly blessed. We got pregnant with our third. I had enrolled in seminary at Southwestern. I was taking Old Testament 1 on Monday nights from 6 to 9 p.m. while I was still working in my business because I was wrestling with whether or not I was truly called to vocational ministry to serve God's church. Libby was born, our third, in October of that fall in 2008. And immediately when she was born, there were doctors and nurses in the room, then more doctors and nurses in the room, then more doctors and nurses in the room. And instead of cleaning Libby up and handing her back, they worked on Libby and then took her away. And we discovered on the second day of Libby's life that she had a very significant heart defect and she would require surgery. After a few weeks in the NICU, we brought Libby home and we were going for weekly checkups, once with the cardiologist and once with the pediatrician. And every week we would go see the cardiologist and they would say, well, you're going to have surgery in a year. We'd go the following week and they would say, well, you're going to have surgery in 6 months. We would go the following week. They would say, probably going to look like 90 days. We go the following week and they say, let's hope to get to the end of the month. On December the 10th of 2008, Libby had a very significant heart surgery to repair a very significant heart defect. And while she was recovering, they asked if they could draw labs because they thought they saw some things and they wanted to rule out any genetic abnormalities. Sounded like a good idea to us because I knew once we had her heart repaired, she had some defects with her feet and we could get some braces on, that my little girl was going to be good to go. Remember, we're living a charmed life. In January of 2009, a geneticist calls us and asked us to come and meet. Mary and I go and meet with the geneticist, and she tells us that after running their test, they discover that Libby has a very rare genetic abnormality called trisomy 16P. At the time, there were about 30 known cases in the world, and of those cases, more than 50% of those babies die in infancy, and none of them live beyond the early teenage years. And when I asked the doctor, is this like Down syndrome? Because that was the only understanding that I had for anything genetically related. And she said, oh, Mr. Bales, this is so much more severe. And if you had not had her heart repaired, I would tell you to go home and make her comfortable because your Libby will not live to see her second birthday. So we were devastated. And I had to reconcile, how can God be good if this is so bad? And I felt this pressure because of my own misunderstanding of suffering that I was going to have to give up one of those two things if I was going to be honest about the other. So as a good Christian, if I was going to remain steadfast in the belief that God is good, then I must somehow minimize the difficulty that had been given it with Libby's diagnosis. This just isn't that bad. But when I was going to doctor's appointments and when we were trying to see therapists and we were trying to discover how we were going to take the next steps and what things we had to do to ensure that Libby lived as comfortably and healthily as we possibly could, then I had to somehow surrender that God just can't be good. But what I discovered is that for the Christ follower, faith is found in the space between those two truths. Faith is the embracing of the reality that God is always good, even when this is bad. And that He is going to do good despite the bad, because He's good. And that He never asks you to minimize how bad this is, even though He calls us to always believe how good He is. And so Mary and I just committed that as long as God was entrusting this little girl to our care, we would jump in with both feet. We got her every available therapy. We went and saw every willing specialist. And when Libby's first birthday came, we invited the world to attend. And Libby continued to do well, and she was not progressing as a typical baby would, but she was healthy in all the other measurable ways. And so when we got to Libby's second birthday, we decided, hey, this doctor doesn't know what she's talking about, and we're going to give this little girl every potential opportunity that we can. And so Mary and I felt like, for whatever reason, our family was not complete. And even though our world had been turned upside down with God's gift of Libby, we were assured that Libby was a mathematical impossibility, and so we were safe to continue our family planning, and we were fortunate to get pregnant with our fourth, and her name was Hannah. We discovered we were going to have this little girl, and we were so excited. Of course, now Mary's high risk, and we're going to see all the specialists, and so everything was totally typical. Mary's measuring perfectly in all the doctor's appointments all along the way, And then when Hannah was born in October of 2011, she didn't have the same heart defect as her older sister, and she didn't have the same complications at birth as did her older sister. But Mary and I just knew that something wasn't quite right. She spent just a little bit of time in the NICU, and then when we brought her home, we were able to love her and care for her. But Mary and I had the justification, because of the diagnosis of her sister, to have Hannah tested as well. We were told by the doctor during Mary's pregnancy that the odds of having another child like Libby were mathematically incalculable. In fact, the specific word he said is, you've had your one in a billion. And so we felt very confident. But when we had Hannah's labs drawn, our pediatrician called us on a Friday in December of 2011 and said, the Baylor Laboratory has just called, and I'd like to go over Hannah's results with you. And so my mom was kind enough to come over to the house and stay with our other three, and we put Hannah in that little baby carrier and went to the pediatrician's office, and the pediatrician called us back to his office, and he told us through tears that the director of the Baylor Laboratories had called personally because they had run the results twice, assuming they had made a mistake. But despite the mathematical impossibilities, Hannah has the exact same chromosomal abnormality as her older sister, and she too has trisomy 16p. And so Mary and I were devastated all over again. And we were heartbroken, and this pediatrician is crying, and we are crying, and we're not sad for us. If I were to tell any of you parents in the room that you're going to get another one that's just like this one, you would be overjoyed because of the love you have for this one. You know the love you'll have for that. We were heartbroken for Hannah, because we knew how much she was going to be poked and prodded, and how many doctor's appointments and tests, and how many therapies, and how many surgeries, and how many inevitable hospital stays were coming for that little girl. After about an hour, when we were able to collect ourselves, I wanted to make sure we were at least not crying uncontrollably and scaring all the people who were there for a well check. So we finally put Hannah back in her baby carrier, headed back to the car. And I put Hannah in her carrier in the back seat, locked it into the base, and then I'm going to get in the front seat and turn the car over. Before I turn the ignition, God's Holy Spirit spoke as clearly to me then as I'm speaking to you now and said, I have counted you worthy to do this twice. And I turned to look to Mary and I said, you're not going to believe what I just heard. And she said, I heard it too. And so what I would tell you is that suffering is difficult, but it is never wasted when it is entrusted to God. And he's not wasting your difficulty, your hardship, your calamity, or your pain. And the Bible is crystal clear that it is not singular, it should be stewarded, and it cannot be compared, and so it should not be compared. Why? Well, here is the last. Because suffering is for now, but glory is forever. Now, one last time, verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. This is just where I would want to conclude our conversation. I'll remind you of the promise that whatever it is that you are facing today, whatever key God is entrusting to unlock your door, even if it returns tomorrow, it will not compare to the glory that is forever. And there are some who are watching online, others who are in the room here today, and you are navigating a marriage crisis, a mental health crisis, emotional distress. You're navigating a financial burden, or some of you, a very difficult health diagnosis. Each one of us is suffering in our own way. And while I cannot and will not promise you that it's going to go away today or tomorrow, or even the day after that, I can promise you that the scriptures are crystal clear that there is a day when suffering will be no more. In fact, you probably remember the Apostle John caught a revelation of that day. And in Revelation chapter 21, Jesus reminds John of what it is that we have to look forward to. He says, starting in verse number 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. Neither shall there be no trisomy 16P, neither shall there be seizures, neither shall there be seizure medication, neither will there be wheelchairs or the need for them, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. And he said, write these down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Fam, you can do this. You can do this. I'm not saying it's easy, and I'm not minimizing your pain, and the Bible never does. But I am promising that you can suffer in a way that reflects your genuine relationship with God through Jesus Christ. You can suffer well. You can do this because you can endure the here and the now with the promise of the scriptures for the one day when. And you can trust what God is doing, and that he's not wasting one moment of your calamity, your difficulty, your hardship, or your pain. And I think it's fascinating that the fifth verse there in Revelation 21, the instruction that Jesus gives is for John to write these things down. Now, why do you think he would tell him specifically in that moment, in that conversation, to write that down? Unless he knew that on that day, he would need to be reminded of a coming day where Christ is going to make all things new and that he'll be with us every day in between. Because here's what I can tell you. My Hannah is 13 years old. My Libby is 16 years old. They are cognitively and developmentally 9 months of age. They require full-time, round-the-clock care. It is a miracle that Mary got to join me as we got to be here with you today. My girls require full personal care. They take a regimen of medication that is in the thousands of dollars every month. My Hannah has spent 32 nights in the hospital since October, including an 8-night stay just 3 weeks ago. My girls are susceptible to respiratory disease, and it is no doubt that they are going to meet Jesus unless God Himself intervenes before I do. But my girls, even though I'm a pastor entrusted with the ministry of preaching to God's church, are the greatest evangelists that I know. Because without saying a word, they herald the hope of heaven and the one day when, right here, right now. And so I know that you have inevitably all endured some measure of difficulty. But I promise you, when it is entrusted to God, not a moment of it is wasted. And look no further than the gospel. It was through the greatest form of human suffering that God brought about the greatest good for humanity. He crushed His Son on a cross so our sin could be forgiven and an eternal relationship with Him could be restored. Never doubt how God is working in your pain. Let me pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for this morning and the privilege that it is to share for a few minutes with these students and faculty. God, I thank you for never leaving nor forsaking us. God, I thank you for the miracle of my family. I pray, Father, that you would continue to entrust us with opportunities to herald the hope that we have because of who you are and all that you have done. And so, Father, on this day, we look forward with expectation for that day. And we choose to trust you every day in between. Help us to suffer well. We ask this in faith in Jesus' good name. Amen.